Thank you. So while the children are moving, I just want to tell you my little pet philosophy about church, which is that God works in the gaps. So Chris has heard this before. So when the person who is doing the notices does not talk at all to the person who is leading the music, and the person who is leading the music does not talk at all to the person who's doing the talk, God moves and God speaks, and it's wonderful. So I want to apologise to everybody who's expecting the other Joe H, and I hope you're not too disappointed. I'm going to tell you a story. Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Do you remember that? Showing my age, aren't I? So stories are really important. Writing is a relatively new invention. Before writing, all knowledge had to be spoken and it had to be remembered. If verbal information wasn't remembered, it was lost. Stories are the method that developed to make information easy to remember. We are hardwired to remember, to engage with story. So I'm going to tell you a story about Jesus. My story starts in Jerusalem at a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, however you pronounce it. This is, it still is, a seven-day period at the end of the harvest when the people give tithes and offerings in thanks for God's goodness that year, for his provision of crops, food and water, and when they remember God's faithfulness during the 40 years wandering in the desert after Moses took them out of Egypt. It was one of the three feasts of pilgrimage, when all the Jewish men who were able were expected to come to Jerusalem, to the temple. During this festival, the Jews move out of their homes and they live in little tents or booths or tabernacles, symbolizing leaving their homes in Egypt and living in tents in the desert. Lots of religious ceremonial, quite a bit of partying, probably a bit of drinking, maybe Greenbelt crossed with Glastonbury. It's the last feast before the winter. So part of it is looking forward, praying for the winter rains to come so next year's crops will grow. A lot of the teaching during the festival is about water, rain as God's provision, the absence of rain, drought, thirst. Thirst as a metaphor for spiritual longing. A scripture frequently used, Jeremiah, "Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." On the last day of the seven, as the culmination of this festival, this feast, this remembrance, the priest will stand at the altar and he will pour a pitcher of water and a pitcher of wine over the altar while the people chant, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Hosanna means "God save us, Hosanna." You can picture the scene, the drama of the ritual, the huge crowd, all the Jewish men who could were there, the chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And at that point, on that day, having deliberately waited until then, Jesus stands up and he proclaims, he says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do you see the use of those words from Jeremiah? Jeremiah speaks of the Lord, the spring of living water. Now here's Jesus saying he can make springs of living water flow from anyone who believes in him. He's declaring that he is God, and more than the God they have previously known. Can you imagine the impact that would have had on those crowds of people, on the chief priests, on the Pharisees? And it did. It had a huge impact. Chaos and uproar. The crowd, they were confused, they were divided. Some said, "He's the Messiah." Some said, "My gosh, he's a prophet." Some said, "He's an upstart Galilean. Who does he think he is anyway?" The chief priests and the Pharisees, they were absolutely enraged. They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus, but the guards didn't dare because he was too popular. Also, they too were in awe of him. When they were reporting back why they hadn't arrested him, they said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." So, it's the last day of a big festival. Jesus has created uproar by essentially claiming to be God, and he has narrowly escaped arrest, protected by his popularity and by the authority with which he speaks. The chief priests and Pharisees, they need another way to get at him. They go away, they put their heads together, and they come up with a plan. They devise a plan to undermine and discredit Jesus with the people, thereby leaving him exposed and vulnerable to them. The next day, the day after this big feast, is treated as a Sabbath, as the day after all the big feasts are. It would have been perfectly understandable if Jesus, after the events of the day before, had decided to lay low for a while. Not a bit of it. He went back into the temple. He sat down, as the rabbis do, and he began to teach. So here's Jesus, the day after he's created chaos and uproar by declaring himself to be God, calmly walking in, sitting down, starts to teach. As you'd expect, a crowd starts to gather around him. What's he going to say now? Just step back a minute and remember that the Romans have invaded and conquered Israel. They are in charge. They have removed the right to declare the death penalty from the Jewish authorities. Uprisings and unrest often started in the temple, so they have built a fort attached to and overlooking the temple. Roman soldiers routinely patrolled within the temple during festivals. They would have been keeping a very close eye on things on this day, after the events of the day before. So, Jesus is sitting teaching. A crowd is gathering, the Roman soldiers are watching. The Pharisees have their plan. They are very confident their plan is going to work. They wait until a big crowd has gathered. Then they make their move. The night before had been, as we know, the last night of the festival, Glastonbury crossed with Greenbelt. The last night in their booths, the last night before everyone goes back to their normal homes and their normal lives. During that night, the priests have gone out, they have found a couple committing adultery, and they have taken the woman. Adultery at that time is sex between a married or betrothed woman and another man who is not her husband or her betrothed. We don't know anything about this woman other than that she was caught in adultery. She could have been a prostitute. She could have been a married woman with a long-term lover who was taking the opportunity to spend the night with him. She could have been being raped. Most likely, I think, it was an unplanned, impulsive one-night stand on the last night of a big party festival thing. In any case, the couple were caught and the woman was kept. And the next day, when they have decided that the time is right, the crowd is gathered, the soldiers are watching, the teachers and the Pharisees bring this woman out and they confront Jesus with her. And they say, can you imagine the tone of voice? Rabbi, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? You can imagine them appearing to be asking a simple question with this little undertone of, we've got you now. It seems that Jesus has two ways to respond. He can agree with the law, which is clear. He can say, yes, stone her. In which case, the Romans will arrest him for, first of all, pronouncing the death penalty, and second of all, inciting a mob. Alternatively, he can put aside the law, no, don't stone her, because he doesn't agree with it, or because he's frightened of the Romans. In either case, he will be discredited, either for denying the law, or for being a coward and an appeaser. Win-win for the Pharisees, however. Oh, by the way, why wasn't the man kept? Under the law, both the man and the woman were to be put to death. I think the woman was kept because Jesus' attitude to women was already known and known to be different to the norm at the time. He treated them with respect as equals. He had many women among his followers, travelling with him, wealthy women who were helping to pay for his upkeep. I think the Pharisees believed he was more likely to be able to be trapped by exploiting this apparent weakness. By only keeping the woman, however, they give themselves away. They make it plain that they aren't really interested in justice or in upholding the law. If they were, they should have presented both of them. If the woman was caught in adultery, the man must have been there too. It's clear that they are only interested in using the woman as a trap to discredit Jesus. So, Jesus is sitting teaching in the temple with a big crowd around him. The Roman soldiers are watching. And there's a woman stood there with this group of chief priests and Pharisees presenting her to Jesus. The Pharisees, they're very happy. They reckon they've got him. The crowd is on tenterhooks. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? What about the woman? She must have been terrified. She must have been convinced that she was about to be stoned to death. There's never any doubt through this whole tale that she is guilty. That's not the issue here. And it's almost irrelevant what happened to the man, except that he plainly didn't stay around. But would you, if it meant being stoned to death for a one-night stand? She, however, she is proud. She stands. The Bible is very clear, she stands. She doesn't grovel, she doesn't beg, she doesn't plead. She waits. And what does Jesus say? He says absolutely nothing. Can you imagine the silence falling as everyone waits for him to speak? And then he turns, he leans down, and he writes with his finger, still silent, in the dust in the floor of the temple court. Why? What point is he making? Well, on the Sabbath, all work is forbidden. And that includes writing with ink to make a permanent record. But it is okay to write in the dust because it's not permanent. Dust is what you get if you don't have water. God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his finger. So Jesus is saying so much in this one movement. He's saying, I know the law in all its fine detail, and I obey it. He's reminding them about that passage from Jeremiah that they heard during the festival. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. He's reminding them of his own declaration from just the day before that he can cause springs of living water to flow from within those who believe in him. And he's reinforcing in his actions by writing with his finger what he's already declared in so many words that he is God. We don't know what he wrote. There's lots of speculation by scholars, but we just don't know. He might have written the names of those priests and Pharisees who were accusing the woman, which you could imply from the passage from Jeremiah. He might have written the just sentence according to the law. He might have written, stone her. Does that shock you? We know he was an observant Jew. The law was clear. There was no doubt about her guilt. The sentence was correct. His next words imply that he has accepted that sentence as just and lawful. And he says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. That simple sentence is such a challenge. The whole point about a mob, a group of people stoning someone to death, is that no one individual is responsible. No one knows whose stone is the fatal one. Everyone can believe that they didn't really do it. But now, it's personal. Everyone has to look at themselves. If they're going to stone this woman, someone has to go first. That person would be declaring that they are sinless, which is blasphemy. The Jewish scriptures are absolutely clear that no one is righteous, everyone has gone astray, no one does what is right and never sins. Also, the Romans are watching. Whoever starts this mob going by throwing the first stone is going to be in big trouble. So the crowd, the mob, they are wrong-footed. They are disconcerted. They don't really know what should happen next. Each one of them is looking at their own life, aware of their own failings, and nobody really wants to attract the attention of the Roman soldiers. Naturally, in the culture of the time, a group of men who aren't sure what to do will look to the oldest as the wisest and most respected for leadership. But the oldest are the most likely to be aware of their own sin because of their own age, their maturity, and because they've had more time for sinning, maybe. You can picture this crowd turning from one old man to another old man as each of them in turn shuffles back and turns away, either because of fear of the Romans or a humble awareness of their own failings or a bit of both. Jesus doesn't watch this happening. He's writing on the ground again. He isn't seeking their humiliation. He isn't crowing over them. He isn't watching in triumph. He's allowing them to sort themselves out, to move away slowly in silence, unobserved. And then they've all gone. The crowd is gone. Jesus is there. The woman is there. I believe that the priests and the Pharisees are still there with the woman, looking a bit, what are we going to do now? The Roman soldiers are still there. And it's silent. And it is as if it is just Jesus and the woman. They both know her sin. And again, Jesus finds a third way to approach her that is neither condemnation nor compromise. He questions her. He already knows the answer. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? The word he uses for woman is not a derogatory or dismissive word as it might seem now in the way we speak. It's the same word that is used in Genesis of Eve. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. It's the same word Jesus uses to his mother at the wedding at Cana. And from the cross, when he says, woman, here is your son. It's the same word he uses to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, when he says, woman, why are you weeping? It's a word of respect, of honor, of wholeness, of true and perfect womanliness. And he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she replies, no one, sir. He has made her speak it so that she can fully comprehend what has just happened to her. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. At the same time as he claims the right to condemn, the only man who can, because he is the only sinless man, he also chooses not to. He recognizes, he acknowledges, he knows her sin, but he chooses not to punish. He gives space and he gives time for repentance and for change. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And the woman goes away. And the Roman soldiers go away. There's nothing to see here. And the teachers and the Pharisees, humiliated and enraged, go away, even more determined to do whatever is necessary, whatever they can, to get rid of Jesus. So we see Jesus confronting the teachers and Pharisees, escaping the trap they have set for him and humiliating them in the process. He deflects the anger and the hate that they feel to the woman, and adds it to the anger and hate they already feel against him. There's so much going on in this story. It's a story of Jesus starting to reveal who he is, what he's come for. It's a story of a failed attempt by the teachers and Pharisees to discredit him, to turn the crowd against him. It's a story of sin, the law, and punishment. But it's also a story of forgiveness and grace. What it isn't, it is not a story of repentance. You notice there is never any suggestion that the woman repents. But it's better than that. It's a story of God's love for us, of Jesus' sacrifice for us, while we are still sinners. We don't earn our forgiveness, and we don't earn God's grace. And it's a story of another step on the way to Golgotha. The stones that fall to the ground, apparently harmlessly from the hands of the mob, becoming stones in the road to the cross. I love the fact that that quote that's in the notices from Richard Rohr absolutely speaks into this story, and there was no collusion. And I love the fact that the new song that Ben has just taught us absolutely speaks into this story. When I was a sinner, running from your grace, you called me friend. This is a story not of repentance, but of undeserved grace and how we should respond to it. Thank you.